Chapter 8. On Wednesday night, we kind of introduced this particular passage, and I want to pick that up and, Lord willing, finish this morning. If you'll listen as I read in Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Now turn back, if you would, into Matthew chapter 16. And I want to read the account, or portions of the account, same account, in Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Then Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. When he came, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now you understand that, as Scofield has note says, that there's a play on words here. Of course, Peter means pebble or small rock, and the word rock that he mentions that he's going to build his church on has to do with a stone, large foundation stone rock. So they're not the same. Thou art a little one, a pebble, a small rock, and upon this rock, the rock of your testimony, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. We could translate that this way. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but those that be of men. And then he continues on with the conversation. But you see the differences there in the two passages. And of course they have to do with the purpose of the books. Matthew is written as Jesus is presented as the king. So those things that would pertain particularly to, more specifically to Israel as a nation, as a people, and those promises that are there, for instance, the binding of things that are on earth and the releasing of things on earth and so forth, seem a little strange, but it wouldn't seem strange whenever we understand them dispensationally and understand them from that standpoint. But Mark, presenting Christ as a servant, does not give some of those same details. We're going to study from Mark, but we may refer to some of the comments as given in Matthew. Now, the main thing, Luke's basically like Mark, except that he does mention that Jesus was praying at the time, had been praying at the time he asked the question to them concerning who he was. Now, we said that there are two basic divisions of Christ's ministry on earth. The early years of his ministry, it was a larger part, at least 2.5 years or so, when he was declaring his messiahship. And that's what's been going on as we've seen him teaching and preaching and to the multitudes and healing the sick and the lame and so forth. He is declaring, establishing his messiahship according to Old Testament prophecy. Now, we see that after all of that, only the disciples believed. The second aspect, which he's about to begin now, in this passage that we've read, was to show the Messiah must go the way of suffering and death before his crowning. Before he is to be king, he must suffer and die. You see, both of these are taught in the Old Testament. And both of them were known by people who knew the Old Testament. But in Jesus' day, the conditions were such religiously amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, till the suffering aspect of the Messiah was forgotten. And they only looked for one who would deliver them from Rome. They were under the heel of Rome, and so they were looking for a political deliverance, not a spiritual deliverance. They were not looking for a Messiah who would pay for their sin, but they were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. So that's why Jesus in his early, or seems to be why, Jesus in his early part of his ministry made no reference to his death, to that second aspect. He was presenting himself to see what the response would be to the Messiah by the Jews. The leadership, we've already said there are three positions here. The leadership rejected him outright, and their rejection was a violent rejection, hostile. The general public, and that's the one Jesus is asking the question about, whom do men say that I am? The general public, those we've been ministering to, not the rulers, not the leaders. The general public were ready to accept and crown him as king as long as he would keep providing for their needs. As long as he would keep feeding them, as long as he would keep healing them, they were ready to make him the king. You know, it reminds me of a lot of people today. The only time they call on the Lord is when they're in trouble. They're much like the people of that day. Oh yes, we want a Jesus who can answer our prayer. But we don't want a Jesus that we have to serve every day. Right? Amen? Isn't that right? We want a Jesus who can, if we get in trouble, can, if our kid gets sick, he can heal him. Oh, brother, oh, man, we need one then. We want a Jesus who can do that. We want a Jesus who can do this for us, and we want a Jesus who can do that for us, and we want a Jesus who can do the other for us. I grew up with that, folks. I know about that. I grew up with that. I've heard it so much all my life. I've lived, as a boy growing up, I lived around people that never were religious until they got in trouble. And then they, oh my God, do this and do that and do the other. I grew up in that. Around that, with that. And that's exactly what this general acceptance, oh yes, he's a great man, he can heal, so let's get him to do it for us. He can feed us, so let's get him to feed us. We don't have anything on the pantry shelves. We don't need a check this week. We need some money now. We need this, we need that. Yes, we'll take a king like that. But that's not what it's about, folks. Jesus wants to be received personally. He wants you to love him like he loves you. He wants you to love him and care for him and be interested in him and walk with him and talk with him and spend time with him and get into the word with him and let him teach you and let him show you and let him instruct you. That's what he wants, you see. Well, that's the second opinion. And then the third opinion is that which the disciples, as here questioned, Peter being the spokesman, display that thou art the Christ. You are the Christ. So the general public says a good man, but at best he's just a forerunner, a great prophet, or something like that, not the Christ. Now, Christ, in the passage before us, brings things to a head. He must now see if his work with the multitudes and with the 12 has been effective. He knows what it has been with the multitudes. Now, we pointed out that it is so important to follow the Lord closely, even when he seems to take off in a new and different direction, because the Lord's ministry changes here. He's been going one way. He's been teaching and been going and teaching one way. But now he's fixing to turn. There are other truths that must be taught. He must advance. There are new things. We have to get off the bottle and into the meat. And so there's new direction, new things to learn, new things that Christ must teach before his ministry is complete. But you know what happened to the crowds when Jesus took this turn? He lost them. You see, this is why the crowds left him. And the reason Jesus didn't bring it up until this point, I believe, was because he wanted to give the crowds as much opportunity as possible to receive him. But having done that, and none of them received him, of course, we know. I mean, I say none of them, and that's a broad thing, because I suppose there were some individuals, but generally speaking, he was rejected by this crowd, this multitude. There were some disciples who more than the 12 that believed him, I'm talking about. But the general public did not. They rejected him. So you could say that Jesus' first 2.5 years of his ministry was a total flop as far as the general public was concerned. Didn't get any converts. Looked like Jesus could have got some, don't you think? Some of these hotshot evangelist gets them by the hundreds and thousands. But Jesus couldn't get any. We're going to see that. That's an important aspect here of this thing. Jesus had given hints before about this change, but now we see it coming. He must be God the Father's Christ, not man's idea of a Messiah. God's way includes suffering, rejection, and death. God's way includes suffering, rejection, and death. The crowd didn't want that. Neither do most people today. Now, this passage is the central passage in the life and ministry of Christ. It revolves on it. And, of course, he is the central theme of the Bible, so we could pretty well say that at this point, there's a hinge in the Scripture. You might say that Jesus, up until this point, he's been speaking to crowds, the ministry has been large, and the crowds have been increasing, and the huge multitudes have been following him, and now he kind of reaches a peak. And he says, all right, I'm fixing to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And brother, it is a downhill slide from there. Crowds leave him, and eventually, even the disciples reject him and flee as he hangs upon the cross to accomplish the job, the work that he came to do, that he knew all of his life. He lived in the shadow of this and knew this was coming. And you can understand his apprehension at moving into this aspect of his ministry, knowing that it was going to exclude him, not include him. It was going to exclude him from the multitude. It would even exclude him from many of his disciples. See? Remember when Jesus asked Peter, "Wilt thou also go away?" He asked the disciples, "Wilt thou also go away?" Brother, they left him when he started talking about dying, when he started talking about suffering. And it's hard to get a big crowd today when you put that in your preaching, when you put that in your ministry, when you say that's what we're supposed to do as individuals. We're supposed to suffer. We're supposed to suffer for Christ. Are you suffering for Christ? Have you suffered this past week for Christ? What about it? Are you suffering for Christ yourself? We're just not interested in that much. We got too much to do in this world. And we're just not too much interested in that suffering business, in that dying business, in that cross business. We got too many important things in the world we got to see about. Fella, you're going to die one day. Lady, you're going to die one day. Young person, you're going to die one day. And you'll wish then, if you're not saved, you had a thought about it. And if you are saved, that you spent more time with Christ, getting to know Him better. Of course, you're going to live with Him throughout eternity. You better get to know Him. Now, an imperfect concept of Jesus takes all the meaning and power out of His life and makes His death meaningless. If you don't understand Jesus, then you're not going to understand His life, and you're not going to understand His death. Now let's look at this, beginning with verse 27. It says, "And Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi." Now, they had been before at Bethsaida, remember? All right, if we got the Sea of Galilee here and the Jordan, it runs on down. The Jordan runs into the Sea of Galilee up here, and then the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan runs down. Now, up north of that, up north of the Sea of Galilee, a little to the east, is Caesarea Philippi. It's a section. There is a city, Caesarea Philippi. Philip the Tetrarch married Salome, Herod's daughter, was Tetrarch, controller, governor of that whole area, and he had built palace up there, and had built this city and called it Caesarea, similar to Herod's Caesarea down on the coast. Only he said, this is Philip's Caesarea, and that's why it's called Caesarea Philippi, the Caesarea of Philip. He built it. And so, now Jesus didn't go into the city. We have no record of Him going into the city. As a matter of fact, He's through with cities. But we see Him going up into that area, the towns around that area. And you see, they followed, what they did is follow, probably, very likely, followed the easternmost, the four branches that flow into the Jordan, forming the Sea of Galilee. And this is the easternmost of those that goes up to Caesarea. And so they very likely followed that up that way. That's the normal way that travelers went. Up into that area. It's a quiet area. It's mostly Gentiles up in that area, although some Jews in the area. And so it's right at the foot of Mount Hermon, that famous mount of Old Testament, mountain of Scripture. And so it's right up in that area that Jesus is with His disciples, in a quiet country area along roads that are not highly traveled. And as they walk somewhere up in that area, you see, Jesus asked the question. It says, "By the way." In other words, by the wayside. Maybe they've stopped to eat lunch. Or maybe there's a stream there and they've stopped to get cool water. And they're standing there off the highway the people traveled on. And so either as they walked along or as they stood there in that area, Jesus brought this question. Can you imagine in His heart? It's been rolling up. He's been thinking about it for days. On this whole trip, he went on this trip for this purpose. This is the whole purpose of the trip. To get this settled, to get this clear, and to begin this part of His new phase. He knows the public ministry is not finished, but it's as regards to the great multitudes and those things, A great deal of it's finished and gone. And now he's fixing to move into a new phase, and it all must begin with this identification of Christ. Everything revolves around that, folks. If you don't know who Christ is, you are of all men most miserable. If you don't know who Christ is, if you've got the wrong impression, the wrong idea, the wrong information, then you're in trouble, you're in trouble. And so he asked the question, who do men say that I am? Now, they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, you know where that had come from, or at least we've run into it before. Herod had probably been responsible for spreading this around. He had beheaded John, whenever he'd heard of Jesus, he said, that's who it is. It's John the Baptist risen from the dead. And maybe this is how this rumor got going, but anyway, there were others who picked it up and said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Well, why Elijah? Well, Elijah was one prophesied in the Old Testament as a forerunner, remember? A forerunner. John the Baptist was a forerunner. Elijah was to be, prophesied as a forerunner. John the Baptist, of course, was the type of Elijah. And Elijah, though, was a thundering preacher. Jesus, on occasions, had preached maybe in that fashion. Some of them said, well, it's Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, Matthew tells us, that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Maybe they'd seen him weeping over Jerusalem, and it reminded them of Jeremiah. Jesus wept more than one occasion. So maybe that's why they said Jeremiah. Or somehow saying one of the prophets. One of the forerunners. See, four prophets spoke for God. They were forerunners. And so the best there, these are all good men that they're talking about, but not the Christ. This is the best that man can do personally in trying to identify Jesus. It's impossible for natural man to come to the right conclusion about who Jesus is. It's impossible. It was impossible even for the disciples to come to a natural decision as to who Jesus was. Natural man just can't accept, will not accept, Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God. They will not do that. So, Jesus' work with the masses had failed to convince them. Whatever, none of the masses said, oh, he's the Christ. None of them said that. Now, they wanted him for a king if he'd supply their needs, but not as the Messiah. And then question number two falls from Jesus' lips as he asks in verse 29, but whom say ye that I am? And I imagine that Jesus is waiting to hear this response. Because the multitudes and the leaders have rejected him. Now, what about these that he just a few verses before had accused of being dullards? Accused with no understanding, no ears to hear, no eyes to see. What's the matter with you? Just gotten on them for their lack of faith. Just a little while before. And now, we hear Peter speak up, and of course you would expect that to be. It's interesting that before this time in the Gospels, Peter's name is mentioned only a few times. After this, his name comes up over and over and over again. Peter, maybe this is the point at which he became the official spokesman Certainly Jesus identified him as that, appointed him that way according to the Matthew account, as we've read. But Peter answers and said, "Thou art the Christ." Now that's the statement that's in all of the Gospels. The Son of the Living God, that's in Matthew, which adds to that. But the main thrust, the important statement is this: Thou art the Christ. That's the main statement. That's what we must understand. That's what we must know, as that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he said in Matthew again, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven." This is a revelation from heaven. Now let me stop right here, folks. Let me stop right here to make something very clear. Very clear. What Peter had, now whether this is the point, I'm not saying this is the point at which Peter was saved. I'm not saying that. But what Peter stated, that Jesus is the Christ, can only be stated by a saved person. No man, except by the Spirit of God, can say and say with assurance in his heart and know that Jesus is the Christ. See? Now, there are many people that are saying that, but they're just saying it. That says no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Well, you can go out there on the street and tell an old drunk, say Jesus is Lord. He'll say Jesus is Lord. Does that mean that he said it in the Spirit? No, it doesn't. Whenever it says no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, it means that no man can genuinely say and know in his heart that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And no man can say that Jesus is the Christ except by the Spirit of God. See, truth is not discovered, it's revealed. Whether it's, you know, math or science or anywhere else for that matter, truth is not discovered, it's only revealed. And only revealed by the Father. Now, at the point of salvation, when you were saved, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, assured your heart that Jesus was the Christ, or you're not saved. Let me say that again. At the point of your salvation, the point at which you believed on Jesus, repented of your sin, received Christ as your Savior, God the Father spoke through the Holy Spirit to your heart and revealed to you the same thing that he revealed to Peter that day, or you're not saved. There just aren't many saved people in the world. Do you understand that? There are not many saved people in the world. Only those to whom the Father has revealed it. Only those to whom the Father has revealed it. You know, we got the idea today that, you know, salvation is just a little something you just go up and take. I mean, it's just something that you just get. I mean, you go to church and the preacher says something and you come forward and just take it. I mean, anytime you want to, you just get it. But the Bible says you can't come unless the Spirit draws you. And you can't know. You can't know that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, you may have wept a little and shed a few tears at some point in time and said, that was when I got saved. Bless God, that has nothing to do with it. Well, I'm not saying when joy comes into your heart, because of the fact that you've been saved, you won't rejoice and shed some tears. But salvation is not a very, very nice thing when you face your sin. When you come face to face the fact that I'm a sinner, I'm a lost, hell-bound sinner, I'm going to bust hell wide open, I'm going to be in eternity without God, the wrath of God's on me and I deserve it. And under that condition you say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'll tell you, there's not much rejoicing at that point. There's not much rejoicing at that point. So God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. But then when the Holy Spirit stamps upon our heart that Jesus is the Christ, we have believed upon the Son of God, and that we're saved, amen, then you say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. Okay? But unless the Holy Spirit has said to you, Jesus is the Christ, then you're not saved. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many services you attend. I don't care how long you've been in a Christian school. I don't care how many in your family is saved. Until that happens to you, you are not saved. And you will not go to heaven. Because only those who had that experience go to heaven. That's the reason we don't push children. We wait till the Holy Spirit works on them. That's the reason it's important that we as parents walk right. Walk straight. So God can bless us and save our children. So we can be in line to pray. Pray for them. God knows they'll need prayer. You see, salvation is much more than most folks proclaim it to be. And remember that the whole apostasy of Antichrist will be made up of people who say Jesus is the Christ with their lips. Understand that. That the whole apostasy, the church of the Antichrist, they'll have him misidentified, but they'll say he's the Christ. Need to understand that. And they'll pray, and they'll read the Bible, and they'll do all the spiritual things that church people do, but there'll be one thing about them that's obvious. You know what that is? They're lawless. They're not under the law of God. They're not under the law of God. The law of the Spirit of God. They're lawless. Now, Jesus wants the disciples to understand some things. He's asking them this question to, of course, identify and have them make that identification as to who he is. But there's some other things involved in this, and now he's fixing to move into those areas. First, he wants them to understand that their position was different from the opinions of men. That's the reason he put them up side by side. What do men say? What do you say? Is it any different? What do men say? What do you say? Is it different from what men say? If it's not, then you're just like the crowd, the multitude. And this is what he wants them to see. That their opinion of who he is must be different from this vast multitude that he's ministered to. The second thing he wants them to understand is that this difference would be enough to get him killed. That's enough difference to get him killed. Whether he's John the Baptist or Christ. Whether he's Elijah or Christ. Whether he's Jeremiah or Christ. Whether he's one of the prophets or Christ. That's enough to get Jesus killed. That difference is enough to get him killed. And he wants them to know that. Not only that. Them saying that they believe it is enough to get them killed. Serious business Jesus is talking about. It's a serious day. For Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's ahead. Same thing that we need to be prepared for. For we may have to die. For our faith or our children might. Are you preparing your children to die? Are you getting them ready to die for Christ? You better. If the rapture doesn't come soon, I mean, if the Lord doesn't come soon, we don't know at what point. We know it'll be at the point that he says as far as Scripture's concerned and so forth, but we don't know how rough things will get before then. See, there are people in countries that have given their life throughout this dispensation. There have been martyrs for Christ throughout history. And there may be some in America. And Jesus wants them to understand that a rejected Messiah would be a slain Messiah. You know one thing bad about pushing yourself up is a big wheel. You know, if you go into a little country and you say, I'm your Messiah, I've come to save you, you better save them or they'll hang you. A rejected Messiah is a slain Messiah. This difference in position could get them killed, and of course did. For as far as we know, every one of the disciples, except for Judas, who hanged himself, ended up martyrs. Now, verse 30. He charges them to tell no man of him. This is interesting because he's been sending them out two by two and so forth before, but now there's a change. Now, as this new approach begins, he's saying, he puts this caption on everything now he's fixing to say to them, don't tell it. Don't tell it. That sounds different from what we're told, of course. We're told to tell the gospel. That's what we're supposed to do. But at this point in time, when Jesus is fixing to talk about dying, he doesn't want it spoken about by the disciples. They are not to tell it to men. He will do the telling at the right time, at the right place, so forth. They're just to learn concerning this. And so he says to them, he charged them, and that's a very strong charge. I mean, it is a very, it's as strong a charge as he could make with words. He charges them that they are to tell no man of him, that is, who he is, and of the suffering and so forth that he's fixed to begin to teach him. And, see, that phrase comes, and then immediately, 31, and he began to teach them. Okay, as soon as he said, now this is not for publication, right? This is not for publication. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Boy, that's like a bomb being dropped on the disciples. See, they have said he's the Christ of God, but they're looking at a Savior politically too, militarily. They've recognized him as the right person, and he is going to bring that victory politically and militarily and so forth to Israel, but not now. Something else has to take place first, which is also a part of Old Testament prophecy. We're not talking about the church now. I mean, the church is mentioned he's going to build his church, but I mean, this death and resurrection and so forth is a part of prophecy, but it had been neglected and forgotten in the day that in which they lived. Now notice, he said, the Son of Man must suffer. Now notice, this is the beginning of it, and we're going to see it quite a bit. As a matter of fact, if you'll just follow over in your scripture over to chapter 9, verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they understood not that saying. And then over in chapter 10, verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Notice each time is a little expansion of information. That's good teaching. You take a basic premise and give it first. Then you add something to it, and then you add more to it, expanding it all the time. That's good teaching. And it says there he began to teach. So teachers, that's a good teaching principle. And verse 34, they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. The third day he shall rise again. Now he knew all that back here in chapter 8, verse 31. But he didn't give all that information out. They couldn't have taken all that. Just the fact that he said that he must die was enough to put them into the shock. Now, and so the second half of his ministry began. And notice this now. He said the Son of Man must. He lived all his life with must. He said in the beginning of his ministry, I must be about my Father's business. I must. He said later on, I must go to Jerusalem. And he said here, I must suffer many things. The must of his life, or the, someone said, of the cable that drew him through life to accomplish his death upon the cross. These musts were a double cable, obedience to the Father and love for man. And these musts just kept drawing. He must die. He must do it. It must be done in order that we could be saved. Now, the resurrection, of course, is given in all three of these accounts that we read. He said then, third day he'll rise again. He said it again next time, third day he'll rise. They didn't hear that. They even after the resurrection, after his death and resurrection, they didn't hear it. They had a hard time receiving that part of it. Just the fact that he was to die was the thing that shook them up. Now, the unpopularity of a belief drives away the crowds, but draws the brave and true. And so as the Lord Jesus now begins this part of his ministry, the crowds leave him, but the faithful stick with him, stay with him, right on through. Now, we have this instance here, then, that where Peter speaks up again. Now, the same one who has spoken by revelation from God speaks now by the power of the devil. And he spake that saying openly, that is, that he should die. He spake it there to all the disciples. He didn't whisper it to Peter or some of the others. He spake it openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now, of course, Peter, now can you just try to picture the scene? Just try to picture the scene there now. They're along the roadside, and Jesus has been telling them this, and now he says this about suffering and dying, that he must do that, and be rejected and be killed. And Peter, now, by the way, it's interesting that in Mark, the source for Mark was Peter, for his book. The information that Mark gives us is information that Peter gave him. And it's interesting that in Matthew, the praise for Peter is given, but in Mark, the praise for Peter is not given, but the rebukes are given. Now, this is the indication of a truly humble man. Peter realized later, of course, his mistake, and he didn't put in the book that he contributed information to. It's not in here about praise and the pat on the back and whatever that Jesus said, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood is not revealed. He didn't say any of that. But he did say, he did tell about the rebuke that he got from the Lord for this. And he took him and began to rebuke him. Now, the idea here and the thrust of this passage is that they're walking along and Jesus says this openly, and the disciples hear it. And Peter kind of puts his arm around him and draws him aside. See? You know, he's been bragged on. He's been told that he is Peter, that he's, you know. And so, Lord, you've got your facts a little wrong there, Messiah. See how easy human nature is to one minute be on top and another minute be used in this fashion.